Well, we're continuing our theme of making room as we move toward our launch of two services next week, but we are jumping into a new sermon series, actually, in a sense, jumping back into a continuing series that has taken us now a year. We're going back into our Unveiled series as we look back into the book of Revelation. And what we've been doing is we want to go through every single chapter of the book of Revelation over the next few years, but we're doing it in bite-sized chunks so that we can stay sane. The book of Revelation is challenging. It's big. It's a huge, massive task, and there's a lot of room for misinterpretation and misguided ideas. So we're trying to do our best to make it down to earth. We're not allowing ourselves to wander into the realm of speculation, but we're trying to focus on what Revelation says to God's people today in how to be better followers of Jesus Christ right here and right now. And that is the most important thing about Revelation is it's showing us visions of hidden realities of the present and the future that help us be better followers of Jesus today. Now, last fall, we started in the center of the book, Revelation 12 and 13, and there we were introduced to some very scary characters. We were introduced to the dragon who represents Satan, and we were introduced to two beasts who represented different spiritual forces at work in the world behind different physical powers. And those two chapters really answered the question, if Jesus has truly won such a great victory, then why are there still so many bad things happening in the world? Why are Christians still persecuted? Why is it still tough to follow Jesus? Well, there are these spiritual forces, dragon-inspired powers at work that for a limited time have a limited amount of power on the earth to do damage. But their time is short, and Jesus' victory is secure. And then this spring, we looked at the opening chapters of the book where John the Revelator tells us his initial vision of Jesus, where Jesus came in his resurrected form and John saw who he truly was. And then Jesus dictated seven letters to seven churches that existed in the first century area of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. These seven churches were going through different challenges, and Jesus had encouragements for them. He had challenges for them. He had rebukes for them. And he was trying to guide them in how they can be better followers of him in the context in which they found themselves in. They were in a context where they were in a place that was opposed to the gospel of Jesus. It was opposed to the kingdom of God. So how do you be a Christian in a world like that? And those truths speak to us in our context as well. I do want to encourage you, because this is an ongoing series, there's new people who have come to the church since we started this. I'd really encourage everybody to go back, if you haven't, and listen to all those sermons. You can go to betheltab.ca/sermons or to iTunes and find our podcast, Bethel Church Penticton, on there. You can listen to all those online. So today we're in part three of Unveiled, and this mini-series is called Visions of Heaven and Earth. And between now and the beginning of Advent, we're hoping to get through chapters 4 to 11. Pray for me. Praise God. Let me set this up for you by telling you that my children live in a dream world. You know what I'm talking about? My kids, they wake up every morning and there's always milk in the fridge. And they didn't have to run out at 10 p.m. the night before to get it because they forgot to get it on the way home from work the day before. They just wake up and there's milk and cereal there for them. They also have this magical basket in their bedrooms. And they take dirty clothes that they wore and they throw it in this magical basket. And within a day or two, those dirty clothes are transported and transformed into clean folded clothes in their drawers. Right? They have no idea what's going on behind the scenes to make their life possible. I've been trying to teach my kids lots of lessons, but lately, just because of conversations we've had, I've been trying to teach them the lesson that really nothing is free. Because they're always talking about getting things for free, and they think everything we have is free, and daddy just uses this magical plastic card and gives it to someone, and they give it back, and we can buy whatever we want. So I'm trying to teach them nothing is free. Even if somebody gives you something that doesn't cost you anything, somebody else paid something for that. So nothing is free. In one of my more exasperated times, we were arguing because they were trying to think of things that were free, and they were saying, well, daddy, playing in the backyard is free. And I said, no. Because all the energy in your bodies that enables you to run crazy outside comes from the food and water that I pay for in order to give you that energy. So they have no idea what goes on behind the scenes that enables their spoiled and entitled existence. But that is one of the central ideas behind the book of Revelation, that things are not as they seem on the surface. That behind the scenes, there are forces at work that we aren't always aware of, but we need to be. And understanding those forces that are going on in heavenly spiritual realities can help us better understand what's going on in our physical, tangible reality. And just like my kids need a glimpse into the control center of the Funk household, we need a glimpse into the control center of the universe, the throne room of God, where all of the cosmos are overseen and held by our Lord. With a better understanding of what's going on there, we actually have a better understanding of what's going on around us. And we can live as more faithful disciples of Jesus, even when the tangible world around us seems confusing or counter to what we know about the kingdom of God. So that's what Revelation does for us. It gives us a glimpse into that reality, that headquarters of heaven. And today we get John's firsthand glimpse in the throne room of God. We're reading Revelation chapter 4 in its entirety today. I'll read it, and then we'll get into the images we see there. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Excuse me. The book of Revelation was originally entitled The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And that word apocalypse has actually transformed into a word that in our culture means the end of the world. Cataclysmic events, meteors crashing into the planet and destroying everything. But the word apocalypse originally means an unveiling, a revealing of something that was hidden. So every time you actually open a door and see what's in the next room, you're experiencing an apocalypse. And that's what the book of Revelation is trying to do. It's talking about an opening of a door, a tearing away of a curtain so that we can see what's going on the other side of reality. So it's not a book that's trying to talk about the end of the world, though there are elements of what happens in the future in it. But it's a book that's more focused on what's happening now and how we can live now in light of what is hidden in the spiritual realities of the present and the future. So it's not trying to answer the question, how and when will the world end? It's trying to answer the question, how should I live now in light of the hidden spiritual realities of heaven? Because things are not always as they seem. So John starts to get these visions. He's about to enter this sequence of visions where he first sees a door opening in heaven. Verse 1 says, "After this," and "after this" means after Jesus dictated the seven letters to the churches. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." As we go through these next seven chapters, we'll see this pattern over and over again. John says, "After this, I looked," or then he says, then I saw this or that. And it's these sequence of things that he saw. And what we can get into trouble with is when we turn this sequence of what he saw into trying to make it into a timeline of events. But John isn't talking about what happened next. He's talking about what he saw next. And we actually get into all kinds of weird things when we try to create chronologies and timelines with Revelation, and we're just not going to get into that. There is a place for that, but it's not here, and it's because it's not always that helpful. So we're just going to talk about how this applies to us as disciples of Jesus. So John saw this door standing open in heaven. It says, "There before me, there before me I saw a door." We often see heaven as something that is way up there, or some far-off, distant, future place we hope to get to one day. But John says the door to heaven was actually right in front of him. It was right close. It was near. The picture of heaven in the Bible is not that there is a huge gulf between heaven and earth, but the picture of heaven in the Bible is that heaven is actually the sphere of God's presence, of his influence, of his reign and his rule, which is always close by. Jesus himself said, "The kingdom of heaven is among you. The kingdom of heaven is near." And that actually means something. He says, because it's near, it's time to repent. It's time to think and live differently. It actually changes the way we live when we realize that heaven is close and not far. So for John, heaven refers to another dimension of reality that is right here, close at hand, all around us, intersecting the visible, tangible dimension. So the door enables John not to travel a far distance. So the door does not enable John to take a long journey. The door just enables John to see what's actually present and real, just invisible in the reality in which he already was. So heaven is close at hand, which means that heaven's resources are close at hand. It means God is close at hand. It means peace is close at hand. Joy is close at hand. Hope is close at hand. Miracles are close at hand. The Holy Spirit is close at hand at all times. And that changes the way we understand our reality when we know the reality of heaven is near. So as he opens this door, walks through this door, he sees a throne. And I want to reread this scene because it's such a vivid, powerful scene, verses 2 through 6. "There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." There's a lot going on here, and we don't really have time to dig into the meaning of every single image. But the most important issue is that we are being introduced to the most dominant image in the entire book of Revelation. We're being introduced to the throne of God. There's no more dominant image in the entire book, and that's why we say the book of Revelation is not about the end of the world. The book of Revelation is about the worship of God. It's about the throne of God. It's about who sits on the throne here and now today and what that means for us in this moment. The throne of God is occupied. Here John sees this incredible image, this incredible being, these incredible forces in this control center of the entire universe, and it is occupied. The throne has someone sitting on it, and that means something. That is incredibly important to understand. There's no battle for the throne. There's no question as to who belongs on the throne. The headquarters of the universe is not vacant or in question. God is seated on his throne, and that means everything. It was especially important for the Christians at this time to know the answer to that question. Is there someone on the throne of heaven? Because persecution was really bad at the time. Nero in the 50s was killing Christians. He was sending them to the lions. And then in the early 90s, Emperor Domitian was expanding his reign of terror. He killed 40,000 Christians. Christians in his reign. Timothy was beaten to death during this time. Before that, Paul and Peter had been killed. In 96 AD, John, the Revelator, the writer of the book of Revelation, he was imprisoned. He was taken in exile to the island of Patmos, to a rock quarry, to live out his life in hard labor. And this is the place that God spoke to him and gave him these visions that he wrote down for us to read today. So the persecution was intense. To be a Christian meant giving up any sort of feeling safe or secure in the Roman world. It actually meant something to make that decision. It actually changed your life in a dramatic way when you decided to follow Jesus. So if you were going to give up all of that in order to follow this crucified Savior, you needed to know if he had authority over Caesar or if Caesar had authority over him. What was the ultimate seat of power in the universe? Was it Caesar's throne or was it the throne of heaven? So John describes what he sees. The first century readers would have recognized elements of this description and seen it as looking a little bit like Caesar's throne room. Caesar had things in his throne room like 24 bodyguards mimicking the 24 elders that were in God's throne room. They would have understood that this to be a connection and this to be a parallel scene. But God's throne room is so much more awe-inspiring, so much more radiant and dazzling beyond description that the readers would have recognized that any other human throne room is mere mimicry of God's throne room. It's a mere shadow, it's a parody, it's a joke compared to what God's throne room is like. Caesar has nothing on God. It's helpful to note that this scene of God's throne room is not just a picture of a future. This is not what God's throne room will one day be like, but this is actually what God's throne room is like today. This is happening right now. And we understand this because as you look later on in the book, as John introduces the visions of the new heavens and the new earth, John describes the new heavens, and he describes God's presence, and he describes that scenario as a place without any sea. Yet in this throne room, John says that there was a sea of glass clear as crystal in the presence of God. And what that's saying, because the sea always in the Bible represents evil and chaos and dark forces. In fact, as Satan stands at the edge of the sea after his defeat at the hands of Jesus, he calls forth a beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. Because that's what comes out of seas, mysterious dark creatures that are opposed to God. And so because we get this image of a sea in the presence of God, what it's telling us is that there still is, for a limited time, a certain amount of evil present in this world. And I don't have to prove that to you because we see it on the news every day. We see it in our own lives. We see it in our own hearts. That still today, there is a certain amount of evil. That it is not completely snuffed out. A victory is secure, but evil still, for a limited amount of time, has a limited amount of power and a limited amount of presence in this world. Yet one day, there will no longer be any sea. But as you see this image, this sea is crystal. It is smooth. It is calm because in the presence of God, chaos becomes peace. Evil is held in check. And sometimes the question is, why, if God exists, is there still evil in the world? My question is, if God wasn't holding it back, how bad would it really be? Because in the presence of God, evil is held in check, and we find peace in his presence. So this is what's happening today. This is the presence of God now. And what's happening in this room is there's actually a response to God's presence. We see that God was not the only character in this room, and it was not even the only throne. Verse 4 says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. The most obvious understanding of who these elders were is they're a combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ come together to represent the totality of God's people. Those who have been called by God, those who have responded to him, those who are worshipers of God are represented in his presence by these 24 elders who are worshiping him. And then there's some other bizarre looking creatures. Verse 6 says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. They're described with different types of features, different kinds of faces. One had a human face, but animal body parts on all these creatures. And they were covered in wings and eyes all over their bodies. They're strange, weird creatures. And commentators actually go a few different directions trying to describe what these creatures mean. A couple things that we know is Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel saw similar creatures in their visions written in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. They saw visions of the throne with creatures like this as well. But we also understand that these creatures most likely just represent the general sentient creation on earth. All living animals, human and beast alike, are represented by these creatures around God's throne. And what they're doing is they are worshiping. Verse 8 says, "Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Day and night, all day, every day, they say this same thing. It sounds like a boring job. It sounds like my kids in a car ride. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Right? Or like one of those 7-Eleven worship songs. Seven lines repeated 11 times over and over again. We've all been there. But I don't think, again, what we're seeing are beings that represent something beyond them. So these are representative of all sentient creation. And so what this is saying is that now, because this is a present reality, now all of creation is in constant worship of God. Every creature under heaven is always, continually, day and night, worshiping God. Because when God created a frog, he told the frog that the noise he was going to make was a ribbit. And so when a frog ribbits, the frog, by definition, is worshiping God. When a cow moos, the cow is worshiping God. So when a creature does what it was designed to do, by definition, that is the worship of God. That all creation, every animal that God created, is worshiping him in some way, shape, or form at all times, always, even now. Psalm 19:1 tells us that even inanimate creation worships God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. But then we see something a little different from the elders, something a little bit unique in their worship. They represent God's people. They represent us. Verse 9 to 11 says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They laid their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" You know, there's a difference between creaturely worship and human worship. See, the elders who represent us, they had to choose to worship. They had to choose to lay down their crowns and bow before God. See, the creatures just worship God by being the creatures that he made them to be. But we human beings, we have to use our choice. We are the one creature that God made with the power to decide not to worship God. Yet these elders, in response to who he is, they willingly take the crowns off their head, all of their accomplishments, all of the great things they've done, all the wonderful things they know, they put those on the ground, they get off their thrones, they fall on their knees, and they worship God as a response to who he is. And did you know that when we gather together here at Bethel Church in this building, we are not starting or stopping a worship service, but we are joining into one that has been going on for a very, very long time. That's a beautiful thing to realize, that the worship of God does not depend on us doing it. It's always happening, but we have the privilege of choosing to join in as we lay down our crowns, get off our own thrones, and worship him. But I want you to see another fundamental difference between the creature's worship and the worship of the elders. There's a difference between a worshiping frog and a worshiping human, and it's found in the little word, "for." "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The elders are worshiping, and they're not just simply worshiping. They know why they're worshiping. See, creatures simply worship God, but humanity has the ability to understand why God is great, why he's worthy of worship, why he's worthy of our honor, why it's important to take off our crowns and get off our thrones and get on our knees before him. Unlike creatures, we have the ability to reflect and understand what is going on around us, and then to express that understanding in worship. God is worthy of worship because he is the creator of all things, because he saved us by sending his own son, because he loved us sacrificially, because he is almighty, because his promises are true, because of what he's done in my life. And I want to ask you, do you have a because for worshiping God? Is there a why behind your worship, or is your worship just a going through the motions? If it's just going through the motion, it's going to be dispassionate, it's going to be stale, it's going to be bland, it's going to be dead. But if you know why, there's going to be passion, there's going to be joy, there's going to be eagerness, there's going to be energy in your worship. And we'll lay down everything in order to worship him. Worship is actually the most important thing you and I do as human beings. It's the most important choice that we make, is to decide to worship the only one who deserves worship. It is a transforming effect. It makes us into what and who we were originally designed to be when we worship the person who designed us to be what we were designed to be. But as we decide not to, as we keep our own crowns and sit on our own thrones, we become less and less human, and we become more and more in the image of the beasts and the dragon that are introduced later in the book. Eugene Peterson wrote a book reflecting on the book of Revelation, and as he was reflecting on chapter 4, he wrote this beautiful passage about what's happening when we worship. He said, "Worship is a meeting at the center, so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. We worship so that we live in response to and from this center, the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy, as we are in turn alarmed by specters and soothed by placebos. If there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose." Without worship, we have no center, we have no core, we have no foundation. We are swept into a life without purpose or value or direction. Worship is the most important thing we do in our lives. It's not limited to singing for 30 minutes on a Sunday, but it's a regular, consistent orientation of our whole lives toward the direction of the glory and the majesty of God, as we lay ourselves down and lift him up. The book of Revelation reminds us that things are not as they always seem. Behind the scenes, there are spiritual forces at work that we need to be aware of. As we get a clear vision, a clear image of what's going on there, we get a clear vision for what's going on here. And then we know how to live as followers of Jesus in the context in which we find ourselves. You know, I didn't always wear glasses. It was just a couple of years ago that I started to notice that I was squinting a lot, and that my eyes were getting really tired and strained. At the end of the day, they were sore. And so I went to an optometrist, and I found out I have a minor astigmatism. And it's amazing. Like, I don't have a very strong prescription, but it's amazing when you're going through life thinking you see clearly, and then you actually put glasses on, and you go, this is what it means to see clearly. It's radically different. And it's really easy for us to go through life thinking we see clearly, thinking we understand what's going on around us, thinking we understand the world. But when we look at Revelation and we look at the images of heaven, if we have fully understood who God is and what he has done and what his power is, that's when we begin to see clearly the things of earth. That's what we need a vision for. We need a vision for the hidden spiritual realities that are close and present all around us to give us the information and understanding we need to live today as followers of Jesus. And the single most reliable evidence that our vision is clear is that we are a worshiping people. the single most reliable evidence that our vision is clear, that we have truly seen God, that we truly know what he has done, that we truly understand what's going on in the world beyond our physical senses, is that we are a worshiping people. Regular, passionate, joyful worship of the Almighty God. And if you've started to lose vision, if things have started to become less clear, the surest way to regain or gain vision is to start worshiping. It's to start where you know you will find clarity, and that's in the presence of God and in submission to him. The English word worship comes from the Old English worth-ship. When you find something that's worthy, you give it its due. And God is worthy. There is no one or nothing more worthy than Almighty God who sits on his throne, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, surrounded with a rainbow, earthquakes shattering things around him, elders falling on their face in worship, creatures worshiping him day and night, his will being done at the sound of his voice. There is no one more worthy of our worship and no one who brings us more clarity on who we are and what to do than God. Band, you can come back up, and I want the communion team to go prepare themselves in the foyer as well, and you guys can come when I call you. We're going to celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper this morning, and this is a recognition and a remembrance of Jesus' death, that he spilled his blood on the cross and his body was broken as he died for us. And it's one of the whys behind our worship. It's one of the becauses behind our praise. This is why he is worthy, because he actually momentarily removed himself from his throne. He took on flesh. He set aside his power, his divinity, his almighty nature. He took on weak flesh. He lived among us. He bore our pain. But he lived a perfect sinless life, one that we couldn't live. And then as an innocent man, he died on the cross to take our sins and our iniquities so that we could go free in his innocence. And we remember it in this simple ceremony we call communion. And it's why we worship. It's why we worship. And today, if you would not consider yourself a worshiper of God, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, today I invite yourself to consider yourself a worshiper of God, a follower of Jesus, and a Christian. And one of the first signs of you making that declaration is I want you to pray with me in a moment, but you can also join us in communion by remembering his body broken for you and his blood poured out for you, and then begin to live in light of that. Let's pray together. Communion team, come on up as I pray and get yourselves ready. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus, the light of the world, snuffed out by darkness, his body broken, his blood spilt. But that was not for no reason. It was because you wanted to save us. It was because we were in darkness. It's because we were in league with the enemy, bound by him. But Jesus, you saved us by your blood and your broken body. And your story didn't end there. You rose from the dead. You ascended to heaven. You're back on your throne. And we want to respond in worship of the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the Holy, Holy, Holy One. So we thank you. We pray for your blessing and your presence as we remember you today. Help us to respond well with worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Communion team, go ahead, hand them out. Servers, as soon as you get your tray, go ahead and start serving. And I ask that everybody hang on to the bread and juice until everybody has it. We'll take it together. If you are gluten intolerant, our bread is gluten-free, so do please feel free to join us. Sat with his closest friends, his disciples. He took bread, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. And of course, the next day, his body would be nailed to a cross, beaten, broken, bruised. By his stripes, though, we are healed. By what he took upon his body, we are saved and freed, and given a second chance. Let's remember his body together as we eat. After supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that this blood would replace an old covenant that was based on works. It was based on humans doing what God asked them to do. But the new covenant is based on one perfect human doing on our behalf what God asked him to do. And we all receive his righteousness because of the blood that he spilled. Let's take it together. We thank you, Jesus, for your body and blood, that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And you have turned us into a body. You have given us new life. You have filled us with your Holy Spirit. You have given us forgiveness and joy and peace and hope. And Lord, we want to live in that. And not fall back to the old world, the old ways, the old thoughts, or the old covenant. We want to live with you. Thank you, God, that you're on your throne and that we can be worshipers of the Almighty God, which transforms us into the image of your Son. So today, God, we pray for your presence everywhere we go. We pray we would have an awareness of the nearness of heaven. So that, God, our lives would look different. In Jesus' name, amen.